Would you come, please, to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians? And we'll seek to resume where we had to conclude last week, which was really the church which is his body, the unique position that it occupies in the purpose of God. And we finished up last week with the speaking about its unique blessings, the church which is his body, its unique blessings. In Ephesians 1:3 was the passage that we had for that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and so on. But we saw that as to its sphere, these blessings were spoken of as in the heavenlies. As to its channel, it was Christ that purchased them and obtained them for us and gave them to us. As to the nature, they were spiritual in character. And finally, as to the extent, it was to every one of us. And all of these blessings that they are involved were for us as individuals. Now this morning, we want to go on in the development of this theme, its teaching concerning some things that vitally affect us. So we look at chapter 1, verse 4 for a moment, and here we see that our calling, or our choice by the Father, was unique. For there it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, we are so familiar with that passage that there's hardly any need to emphasize it. But just the same, I wonder whether we do dwell upon it long enough to rejoice in the fact that it was so long ago that we were in the Father's heart. How long can you keep things in your mind? How often do you forget? I was talking just recently about an experience that I had in London. I'd gotten on a trolley car to come home from the place of business, and a stranger accosted me and said, "Sir, could you tell me where a certain place is?" I said, "Yes, I know it." He said, "Would you mind telling me when I could get off of the car?" I said, "I'll be glad to." Well, I went back to a rear seat in the car and got engaged in my thoughts and forgot all about the man. And about a mile and a half, or perhaps 2 miles beyond the place that he wanted, he came up to me and said, "Well, thank you, sir, for reminding me where to get off." Oh, did I feel embarrassed? But listen, here is God for ages upon ages upon ages who had us in mind, and never once, I think we can truthfully say, never once did he forget that purpose. And yet, we don't know what's gone on in all those ages, do we? All that we know is what we read here, that we were chosen in him before the what? The overthrow of the cosmos. We don't know when the overthrow happened. Some of the findings of our scientists and so forth may throw a little light on it, but we're still very, very vague as to the actual time that it might have occurred. But the point is this, that whatever has occurred in this overthrow, whatever was involved, he had us in mind, and his mind wasn't changed by the overthrow. Did you ever stop to think of that? There's so many people today who seem to think that Satan is stronger than God. Is that so? Well, you listen to some of them, and I'm talking about Christians now. And the trials that they go through, the depressions that they experience, the problems that confront them, you think that Satan was actually in control and there's nothing that can be done about it. Well, our God is just the same today as he was before the overthrow. Before even Satan was created. Before any of these things could have happened that brought about this past that we have in chapter 4. So it's a wonderful thing, it's a unique thing, that here is something which, according to our understanding today, must have been millions and millions and millions of years ago, but never for a moment did he forget what he had purposed, neither did he allow anything to contravene or to upset or to overthrow his plan. They might have overthrown the world, they might have overthrown some things, that seemingly had to do with his purpose, but this he has brought to pass. And this is a part of the unique ministry of Paul when we come right down to the night's message again. It's through the Apostle Paul and he alone that we've learned of this happening before the overthrow of the world. That was when the Father made choice of us. Well, we could go into this idea of the overthrow, but I'm going to pass that by because most of us are familiar with that today. There are some other things which are just as unique in their ways. And so we read in verses 4 and 5 that we were chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Now that in itself is not unique. There are others of whom it is spoken that they should be holy. As a matter of fact, is there any of God's redeemed people anywhere that shouldn't be holy and are considered anything else but holy? So that in itself is not unique. But this idea that we should be holy and without blemish is something to enable us to walk as he would have us to do. Now then, it says that we're to be holy and without blame before him. And then being love, as far as I can see, belongs to chapter 1, verse 5. In love, having predestinated or marked us out, and the word predestinate means to mark out beforehand, so this again is a part of the before the foundation of the world choice, is it? When did he mark us out? You think this was an afterthought with God, or was this in harmony with his choice? I think definitely it's a part of that. And he marked us out beforehand unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now then, if we were not familiar with the Word of God and this matter of right division, we would be apt to include or put together all the references in the Scripture to adoption, and thereby miss the beauty of this one adoption, which is to sonship, adult sonship, in harmony with what he speaks about in other places, the families of God. And so we want to keep that in mind, because here is the unique thing, that this adoption has a place for the church, which is his body, and for that alone. Now, verse 6, perhaps again, is not unique in a sense when it says he has made us accepted in the Beloved. But when you remember that this is spoken only of this particular calling, the only other time that this word accepted is used is of Mary herself. She was accepted or was chosen for this marvelous work and set aside for it. So here it is mentioned of the church, which is body, as being also accepted and highly favored is the word, really, in the Lord Jesus. But how wonderful in this respect that he is given another title. What is it? It's not king. It's not bridegroom. It's not even head. In this verse, Christ is called the Beloved. Was he? Of whom was he beloved? The Father. Now, isn't it wonderful when you think of that, and then you go on and quote John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his, what? His beloved. And there it says his only begotten son, but he was his beloved. Makes you wonder a little bit. I don't know that the comparison is valid, but if his son was beloved, and he so loved us that he gave his beloved, how much does he love us? Isn't it something to think about when you're trying? Isn't it something to hold before your mind's eye when you're tempted, when you're discouraged, when it seems that Satan is in control? I have loved thee with an everlasting love, is what he said of Israel. And we are sure that it's true of us too, because we are accepted, highly favored in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood issuing in the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Nothing particularly unique about that, but it is that this is basic, and for that reason Paul has brought it in. Now, where we start again with this uniqueness is turning over to chapter 2 for a moment, and verse 6. We are familiar with it, but we know that in verse 6 we have a step beyond anything else that has come into the New Testament. In Romans 6, which is the nearest approach to this and the basis for it, we know that we died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised together with him. And that's as far as it goes. And he goes on to say all this in order that we might walk in newness of life, which would mean the resurrection life of our Lord as we have seen it demonstrated here and elsewhere. But now he goes a step further and says, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. I'd like to just bring this out because I think there is one thought here that might be a blessing to us. Why does he say, and made us sit together? Is it not because Christ himself is the seated Christ? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews is full of the thought of the seated priest. And what does it mean when he sat down? Does it mean that that particular aspect of his ministry was completed? Isn't the contrast in Hebrews between a seated priest and a high priest that never could sit down? I know some of you have brought this out many times in different ways, but going back to the tabernacle, do you remember something of the tabernacle furniture? Can you remember there was a brazen altar? Can you remember there was a laver? And both of these were in the outer court. When you came into the holy place, went through the curtains, there was the table of showbread, was there? Was there a seven branch candlestick? And was there something else? What was it? Was it an altar? An altar of incense. And then when you went into the Holy of Holies, what was there? Well, could you call the ark a piece of furniture? I suppose you could. But that was all. Nothing else. Now, you can look in vain through the whole of the tabernacle and its furniture, and you cannot find a chair. There was no place for the priest to sit down. He stood ministering at the altar. He stood ministering at the ark, the high priest. But there was no place to sit down. And furthermore, we know from Hebrews 2 that the high priesthood was not a perpetual ministry, inasmuch as the high priest died. He had to have a successor, and thus there was a break. But with this man, when he had finished his work, he went into the holiest of all, and there, I believe it, tantamount to his sitting down. His work in that respect was done. But then there's something else. This seating is also not only with regard to his mediatorial work, but is it not also with regard to authority? Is God spoken of as sitting on the throne? And is it said that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high? Then the sitting down was on the throne. And did not Jesus himself say, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth? All right then, are we in Christ? Do we sit down in the same sense? Well, in the same sense, of course, we do not have the ministry that he had. But I do believe this, beloved, with all my heart, and I think we all should take cognizance, and that is this, that as far as our redemption is concerned, we're in the place where it's finished. As far as sin is concerned. I'll never forget in the early ministry of this little fellowship, someone in our group asked, Mr. Lambert, do you think there's going to be sin after the new heavens and the new earth are formed? Well, what would you have answered that? How would you have answered that? Sin in the new heavens and the new earth. If that could possibly be, then all you can say is with a sigh and a shrug of the shoulder, we start all over again. Thank God that's not so. He sat down, the work was finished, and it was finished for us, and that is another tremendous blessing, surely, for those who are concerned about being lost after once being saved. We have been seated with him where? In the heavenlies at the right hand. And again, there is a certain authority that's given us, and I want to bring that up a little later. So here is something really also that is unique with our particular calling, that we have been raised together and seated together with him in such a way and in such a mode. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Colossians, for I haven't time to deal with every one of these unique aspects of our calling, but just one thing that Paul brings out in this companion letter of the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 13. And I believe this is again a verse or two here that we ought to dwell upon and meditate upon for our own individual blessing. I'm going to read verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. There is a definite article in the Greek, in the light. And as you know, there is another translation which Mr. Welch has given us, which I think is worthy of our consideration. But first of all, it means here, if you look at your margin and other translations, that this idea of being made meet means that we are qualified now. We're qualified for this. Well, what is a qualification? Isn't there a standard that you've got to come up to? Whatever it is, we have come up to it in Christ, and we have been made qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the holiest of all. Now we're back where we were when we spoke about a seated Christ. For this word light here is the word hagios or hagiosmos, which is what we get in the Hebrews particularly as the holiest or the holiest of all. And I believe this is justified because this to me is what Paul means when he speaks about the heavens. Now there is a dear brother, whose name I don't need to mention, who I believe has gone off a little on this. And he translates Ephesians, this particular expression in the heavenly, in this way. Amongst heavenly beings. We were blessed amongst heavenly beings. We were chosen before the foundation of the world and so on. But heavenly beings all the way through instead of heavenly places. Now, whilst that may be justifiable in some sense from the grammatical side and from the Greek language, yet is it justified by a reference to what takes place surrounding these various references? I do not believe that his translation is justified at all. There is a sense, of course, in which in the heavenly places there are heavenly beings. For we read in Ephesians 6, which I hope to touch upon this morning, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. Where? In heavenly places. But to say that these are the people that we will associate with is far from being true. What we have here is a place, because let me just go back to Ephesians for a moment. If you'll go back to chapter 1 and verses 19 through, you'll see here for yourself whether this can be so. Know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, in the heavenly being, or among the heavenly beings. Well, have we got any authority in the Word of God for saying that at God's right hand there are heavenly beings? Secondly, it goes on to say here that he was seated at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power. Well, if he's far above them, he's not among them, is he? Not in this sense. So the idea of being is, I think, out of place. And so we're coming back to this, that we are made partakers of the inheritance of the saints
in life. Maybe I should add this one thought, that by translating it heavenly being, he has reduced our position from that of heaven to earth. Our position, our inheritance is down here. Do you want it? Do you want an inheritance down here? I thought somebody said they were strangers and pilgrims here, just journeying through. What about you? What was the trouble with Lot? He settled down here. If I may make a pun out of this, we're going to settle up. Up there.
Made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the holiest of all. Well, let's change that just a little. Just to be in his presence, how marvelous that would be.
Now let's come to this other verse that is unique in this for us. Who hath delivered us or rescued us from the authority of darkness. Oh, dear Christian, I wish I had 10,000
Christians here this morning who haven't seen this blessed truth.
Are we or are we not under the dominion of Satan? If we are, how did we get that way? Because here it's as plain as language it can make it. Who hath, or who delivered us, the word hath is not in the original, who delivered us from the authority of darkness. That's a good start, isn't it? If we have been delivered from it, why are we under it? Do you know why? Do you know why? Because you let yourself get under it.
And a dear Christian lady in England, I was fond of saying, I don't know that I say quite so often nowadays, but I used to say, and I said it in her presence, unfortunately, talking about a certain man. I said, well, under the circumstances, what else could you expect? And she looked at me, and she says, brother, don't get under the circumstances. And I've always thought of that. And this is what we do. We allow ourselves to be deceived by the enemy, and that is one of his great tools of deception. Deceived into thinking that this isn't so, but we are delivered. Would you mind if I brought in my favorite story? The story about an orange. And I'm afraid the orange is gone to seed, but I'm going to use it again.
A little girl in the home, it's in a Christian home, and mother had been having a little problem with the girl overcoming temptations, and we had spoken about Satan and how he came along to try and deceive even little girls and little boys and get them into all sorts of trouble. And, of course, you see, the trouble with little boys and girls today is, apart from the modern philosophy, they always feel it isn't wrong to steal. Of course, the reason is they don't call it stealing. What a difference it makes what name you give a thing. If you purloin a thing, it isn't stealing. Or if you just borrow a thing, it isn't stealing. But when you borrow with no intention of paying back, what is it?
Well, you argue that one out. But
this little girl had been taught all these things, and one day she went into the what we would call the front room, and there on the front room was on the table in the front room was a beautiful bowl of fruit, and amongst the fruit there was a delicious looking orange, and oh, how she coveted that orange. And she went up to it, and she looked at it, and you know what happens when you do that? I'm looking at some little girls here. You know what happens when you start looking at things? You see something in the store window, it's a nice dress. Mama,
I want that dress. And mother knows what happens from then on. Mother, I'm going to have that dress. Well, she doesn't say that out loud, but that's the design, that's the attempt.
Well, this little girl looked at it, and then she came up with this idea, I'm going to have it. So she reached out her hand, and then took it back, and she did that three times. Got her hand almost on that orange, and struggled with the idea that it was wrong. And just about that time, the mother went into the adjoining room, and there was just a curtain between the two rooms, and she stood there watching to see what would happen. And the third time the little girl put her hand out, he drew it back quickly and laughed. Mother thought she was going to laugh her head off. And she said, "Fooled again, Satan." And she ran out the room and didn't take the offer. Fooled again, Satan. Listen, beloved, some of us older people need to say that once in a while. We get so close to these depressions and these times of trial that we do not see who is back of all this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against material things. We wrestle against those who, under the power of Satan and under his control, are doing nothing else but seeking to drag the child of God from our position in Christ. When we get out of the realm of living in spirit and get down into the realm of the flesh, look out. For that's the only place where he could touch Eve. And she desired something for her own personal enjoyment and gratification. And when you stop to think of most temptations that come to us as children of God, it's along those very lines. And oftentimes the danger lies in the fact that these things are not evil in themselves. And that's again where a lot of Christians get off the mark and think we mustn't have this and we mustn't have that, and they begin to lay lines of demarcation between what they consider to be worldly, what is unworldly, and sometimes they get a little all upset about which is what. But the thing is to watch in prayer as well as just pray. And by the Spirit of God we can tell which is for our own fleshly or personal gratification and what would be for his honor and for his glory. There are some things I believe that God asks a child to give up for no other reason than to see whether we love him sufficiently to give it up. Who comes first? God or ourselves? And so, here is the point. We have been delivered from the authority of darkness, and if that isn't enough, we have been transferred or translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now that story, that part of it, is illustrated best by another little girl.
Well, I don't know why I keep bringing little girls in this morning. I think it's because we have more girls than boys here, maybe. But there's another little girl who was tempted in a like manner. And this is how she solved the problem. She was talking to a Sunday school teacher. The lesson had been upon temptation. And the teacher had asked her, "What do you do, honey, when Satan comes and tempts you?" And the little girl thought for quite a while, and then she said, "I don't know, except it'd be this." She says, "When I go to the door and answer the knock from the door of my heart," that's the way she put it, "it says, and I open the door, and she says, I see it's Satan." She says, "I wait a minute, Satan. I'm going to get Jesus to answer you." How about that? I'm going to get Jesus to answer you. You know, we answer, don't we? We answer the door, and we think we're smart enough to deal with the situation. But here we're transferred. And it's out of our hands, in a sense, if we'll only realize where we are. It's in the kingdom of his dear Son. This one who has redeemed us has translated us. And I prefer the word translate, although I guess that the idea of transference is there, very definitely so. But I like this idea of translation. Why? What about Enoch? And Enoch was translated. Now, if you stop there, I think you missed the beauty of that expression. He was translated and was not. Was not what? It doesn't mean that he ceased to exist. If you read the story back in there, did they send out a search party? Did they look for Enoch? The point is, he was not found. And beloved, the point here is, we shall not be found in satanic enemy country. We have been translated, we have been transferred out. Now let's keep that in our hearts and let's insist upon this being God's truth for us. And you see how it works. And beloved, believe me, I'm talking from experience right now. What's a common expression today? I've had a run-in. Not a sit-in, but a run-in with Satan. And I know what these things are that are bothering many of God's people, and probably that's why I've been permitted to go through what seems to me
Although as I said the other Sunday, I have no right to say it actually that this is comparable to Job's experience, but it has been in so many different avenues of one's life, in different areas, just as he was tried bodily, so was I. Just as he was tried in many, many ways, so have I been, and Mrs. Lamborn and I were tried to the extent that it was, well, if I'm telling the truth, it was as if the very powers of darkness were in the room and you could touch them. I hope to God I never go through an experience like that again. I don't think either of us could, apart from the infinite grace of God, which that alone brought us through.
But you know, it was after we had gone through that experience and gone to the place where all we could say was, Lord, help me. Once again, this blessed book of Ephesians came to my attention, and later to Mrs. Lamborn, showing that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual power.
And that all of this was designed of him for some reason or other. And I believe it was to overthrow our faith. You say, do you believe that that was the motive? I do. To overthrow the faith of some is one of the things we read about in the scriptures. And there is everything in this world today to cause a child of God to get to that place by reason of the fact that the faith is already overthrown as far as the world is concerned. The faith is already overthrown as far as much of Christianity is concerned. There is no real church life on earth today. And it's possible for a Christian to look at the surroundings and say, what's the use? There's hypocrisy within, there's hypocrisy without. There's all this unbelief that's surging like a great tidal wave. What chance have I got? And I remember that passage, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise a standard against him. Well, that's when the Lord steps in. But don't you see, beloved, that my deliverance, I believe, came through seeing these verses, and I'm bringing to you this morning, that I have been delivered. Now, that doesn't mean always that we're delivered from the trials, but we come through them victorious if we'll only realize that this is our position, that we have been delivered from his authority or from his power. And I believe there's a value in this in prayer too, in praying for others. You can work that out for yourself, because I haven't time to elaborate upon it this morning.
Now then, we have so many other things that I just want to bring this, though, in concluding. What about some of these things that I know many people are experiencing this morning?
Depression. Is that a statement? Well, that's hard to determine many times, because it may be purely a physical malady that brings that in its train. But I think that depression is one of the things that Satan uses as much as deception. Because depression leads to discouragement, and discouragement leads to despair, and before you know where you are, you're down in that dark dungeon of, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And it's difficult to get out of that place, let me tell you. You can never have started on the road down there. And so, mud and muck, yeah. And you're up to your neck in it. Oh, beloved, let me say this, that God is on the throne, and we are seated together with him. This is our unique position as members of the body of Christ. Let us not be bound by Satan. Oh, I think sometimes of that dear woman in the scriptures where she had come to Jesus, you remember, with a physical ailment, it's true.
And she said, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. And she did. And she was made whole. And there was a little criticism, I think, about it. And Jesus said, well, shouldn't we take care of this woman who has
been bound by Satan all these many years? He has power to bind. He has some authority. He's called the prince of the authority of the air. But you and I have a greater that is in us than he that is in the world.
So let us rejoice this morning in this unique position. I just want to close also with this one thought. To show our unique position, that this body, the church, is something different to anything else in the scriptures, is the fact that there is an absence of Old Testament names, such as Abraham, all through the scriptures, right up to these prison letters. Abraham is held out in his example of faith or of unbelief or this, that, and the other. And there are so many names, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the fathers, Israel, are all used throughout scripture. But here, no, it's out. And there's no association at all in that sense with covenants or ordinances or feasts or miracles or whatever. And to me, it's just this, that the church, which is its body, has been shut up to one avenue alone,
without any help outward, without any liturgies or rituals or ceremonies or manifestations. We're shut up to this blessed book, and in this blessed book we're shut up primarily to that which concerns our calling, this unique calling, and we walk by faith. We walk by faith. And how wonderful it is to take this faith that God has given us, for it is a God-given faith, and to rejoice over all that which the enemy may throw at us. The fiery dart, we've got a shield to protect us. His attack upon the mind, we've got a helmet of salvation. We've got something to safeguard our walk, the sandals or the shoes, which is the gospel of peace. And we've got the breastplate of righteousness.
And I think I can just tuck one thing more in that I might leave for another time, but it's too precious. I was thinking over that. Did you ever notice this?
That it speaks about our loins going girded with truth. A girdle of truth. I got a thrill when looking up something quite apart from the subject.
I found out that in the Old Testament, the word truth, this same word truth in the New Testament has been translated faithfulness. And you say, what's that got to do with being a girdle of truth? A girdle of faithfulness.
It's going to be a little difficult to say the next thing, but you know what the scripture said about the loins? I put in language where I think adults can get it anyway. The loins in the scripture is spoken of procreation. Now, in a day like we are living in, where immorality is so rampant that it's popular, isn't it marvelous? In this, our own book, we have this, that the loins of our minds, or whatever you want to make the interpretation, are to be girt about with faithfulness. Think of the unfaithfulness that exists among married couples who profess to be Christians. Think of the unfaithfulness that abounds in the world. It's no longer unfaithfulness. We don't even think about it that way. But the scriptures is still the same, beloved, and I don't care what anyone says. We want to recognize still that sin is sin, no matter who commits it. Do I hear an amen? Huh? Just because the world doesn't call it sin, it's not absolved it. God says it is. And I believe that this is what we're coming back to when we say that we were chosen in Him to be holy and without blemish. So this armor, it's there for us.
And I challenge us all, I challenge my own heart. Do we think we're free from this temptation? Do we think we're free from the onslaughts of the evil one? Or is it that those who fain would serve Him best are conscious most of wrong within? Of the tendencies that are ours, because we are flesh? We're not so strong that we are stronger than He. But we have been delivered. We have been translated. And if you go back to Ephesians again, it says that He might experimentally, experientially know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us for the belief, and whether it be depression or whatever trial, and I can speak with authority on this, whatever the trial, there is one who stands ready to deliver us. Thank God. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray. Our Father God, we believe we are right in saying that there never was an hour in the history of the world when Thy people have been so tried as they are today. On the one hand, we know that You said that the world would get worse,
Matthew, it said that iniquity would increase, the love of many would wax cold. We also know, dear Father, that Paul has very clearly outlined for us that perilous times will come. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God will be characteristic of the days in which we live. We know so many things are true, dear Father, that were it not for this grace that thou hast given us, we would succumb, we would be unequal to the task and to the conflict. But we thank thee that the scripture says, having done all to stand, and we believe that in Christ Jesus this is our victory. And so this morning, for those who would try today, we plead thy help, we plead the illumination of the mind, where the mind has been befogged by so many varied trials until our eyes have been taken off of these precious words, that this day it might be renewed and our hearts shall see anew the glory of trusting in him who for our sakes went through so many of these experiences and thus is able to succor them that come unto him for help. We ask it, praising thee again for our inheritance and what is in our future that makes it all worthwhile to lay hold upon thee and to press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And in his name we ask it. Amen.